Well, we are in Genesis chapter 2. I want to read for you verses 18 to 25. We will be focusing on that today. It is written in Genesis 2, starting in verse 18, "And then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called a living creature, that was his name or its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Now for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May the Lord bless his word. Now we are going to go through this passage. Basically, all I'm going to do is take you verse by verse through the passage and give explanation to what is taking place. And then from there, I want to show you how important this passage is, because it is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible with regard to male-female relationships and how God has created humanity to be. And so it's not something for us to pass over lightly. And from there, then, I want to try to make some application. So that's essentially the way I'm going to preach this. I would flunk any preaching class in the manner in which I've chosen to approach the passage, but I figure I'm out of seminary. I can preach it any way I feel like it. So that's how I've decided I'm going to preach it. Understand that chapter 2, as I've taught you in the past already, that it is not dealing with things in a chronological order, but it is dealing with things in a theological manner. Chapter 1 was chronological, and it laid down the basic details of the creation in 6 days. Now, Moses is coming back to relook at that whole event, and now he's focusing specifically upon the man and the woman and showing how they are created, why they are created, and when they are created. So it's important that you understand that this is about humanity and their place in this world, and it's not about the order of creation itself. Now, we've learned a lot in this time. We've seen so far in chapter 1 and 2 that humans are very unique because we are made in the image of God, and even sin does not remove that reality. Now, you have heard that several times, but I will show it to you once we get to chapter 9 of Genesis, that even sin does not take away the fact that we are made in the image of God. Second, we've learned that humans are called by God to subdue and to care for all of creation. That is our calling in this world. We learned last time I preached that God planted a garden in the presence of Adam so that he might see what the world was to become. All around him, the entire earth was wild. It was not tamed. It was not subdued. But in the midst of that, in Eden, an orchard or a garden was planted by God, and there he placed Adam. And essentially, it was his place of play, a playground. It was a place of worship, but it was also a place in which he could look at so that he might understand what it means to subdue the world. God commands Adam then to be a servant to that land and bring out its best, not to exploit it for his sinful purposes because no sin existed, simply to bring it under his control so that the best of it could come out. We've learned that there are only two genders. And it still blows my mind that I have to say that, but we have to say that today, that there are only two genders, and they are defined not by man, but by God, not by your feelings, but by God, and they are male and female, and you don't get to decide if you're a male or a female. God has decided that, and it's very clear and evident if you are a male or a female. We also have learned that the normal call of a human, or humans, couples specifically, are to bear children. That is what they are made to do. And that the children are a gift and a good thing and proper and obedient to the Lord. The man Adam was created from the dust of the ground. We saw that again last sermon. And then he was made alive through the direct act of God, where God breathed into him a living soul, his spirit. So he went from just being the form of a human to actually being a human when God breathed into him. And as a result, I said that man or humanity is to function in a very unique role in all of creation. We are at the apex. We are not interlopers, we are not intruders into this world, but we stand at the top of this world order. All other things are beneath us other than God. And we need to understand that, that we have a high and exalted role in this world, and we should never apologize, if you will, for our presence. Now, you may not be aware of this, but I grew up in Idaho, and right next to me, very short distance, was Washington, and there you had a very unique group of people who lived in the Seattle area and beyond, and they would go up into the mountains, and they would literally have times in which they would literally hug the trees and weep. And they'd be wailing and weeping and crying because these trees were destined to be cut down and the horror of what was going on. And in it, they were basically self-hating as humans and exalting the creation above them and misunderstanding their role. And we see this playing out all over the place in the world today, especially in our nation, and what we see coming across in the teaching of in the schools, on the TV, the internet, and other places. So it's important that you understand that when you think about yourself, that you stand at the top of God's creation, not somehow invading it and not having any rights over it. There was also given to Adam a very clear restriction, and we talked about that last time. That restriction, and it was the only restriction, was to not eat of the tree of good and evil. I would encourage you not to try to make that tree some metaphor or some non-literal thing. There's no way that it's treated that way in the Bible. It's treated as if it actually existed, and in fact, we see that it exists even in the new heavens and earth. We don't know what kind of tree it was. We don't know if it was a strange-looking tree or a unique tree that had its own unique fruit. None of that we know. We are not given anything about it, and therefore we ought not to run too far with it. What is important is that Adam was instructed not to eat of it, and Adam knew which tree was the one that was forbidden. It is also very important for you to understand that Adam was the one told not to eat of it, not Eve. Adam was still alone, and during that time, when he was alone, God spoke to him and instructed him on that task. You will see why that's important in a short bit. So that's where we left off, and what we have in verse 18 is a statement, the crisis. This is good storytelling all the way through Genesis, actually all the way through the Bible. You have constantly a statement of a crisis, and that crisis then is resolved. And as you read about the resolution of the crisis, what you learn is something more about God. Now, I've taught you this many times, but I also know how we forget, and also new people are here. A basic way to understand Old Testament stories. These are not just fables, they're stories, they really happen. But the way to understand them is at the end of the story is the meaning. So if you ever were wondering what this story is doing, wait until you get to the end of that story and you will generally find it out very easily. So if you're doing the Resolve Bible reading, ladies, you finish up with Joseph. And now we're coming to the end of Genesis, and what you had there is a crisis after a crisis after a crisis, right? The brothers are jealous. They sell him into slavery. Then he has a good life, and then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, and we have a new crisis. He's in prison. Then he's doing well in prison, and it looks like he's going to be freed, but he's not freed. And then another crisis comes. Now it's a crisis for Egypt with the coming famine. famine. Joseph again comes onto the scene. He's exalted to this very high position, and through that, he rescues his family from their danger due to the famine. And then at the end of all of that, we find the explanation for all of those stories. And those stories are not about Joseph. They're not to learn about how to flee from temptation. They're not any of that. They're not moral stories. What they are all doing is then ultimately showing the lesson that Joseph said to his brothers when he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And in the midst of our own folly and our sin, and if you're reading the Bible through with that result, then you've read some really bad stories so far. I mean, the Bible's brutal about us. You got Lot, and he's like, hey, don't rape the angels. No, don't rape these people. Here, take my virgin daughters. You can have them. And you're like, what's up with that? Well, there's no statement of approval there. What you see are the wickedness of sin. But you also deal with the reality of how God still rescues and works in the midst and through our sin and in spite of our sin. Well, this is what's happening here. We have a crisis. We have all of this wonderful stuff of this new creation, and everything is going wonderfully, and then we find things are not good. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it is not good for the man to be alone, and now we have this minor crisis, and we have a chance to see how it's resolved. All of it to set up a new crisis, which will come in chapter 3 and my next, Lord willing, my next sermon. So we have this idea that man is alone and it's not good. And so how does Adam understand this? God knows it's not good for him to be alone, but how does he make Adam understand his need? Well, verses 19 and following simply describe it. And it talks about in verse 19 about God having created the animals, and that they are now brought to Adam, and his task in verse 20 is to name them. And whatever name he gave them, that was the name that they had. Now, remember from that sermon last Sunday that he talked about why it was interesting but also important when Zacharias named his son what? John. And people couldn't understand why he would name his son John. There's nobody in his family with that name. And why is it important? Well, it speaks of the fact of dominion and headship. And even though it was Elizabeth that first said it was going to be John, they immediately looked to Zacharias because they're like, are you in agreement with this? Because that doesn't make sense. And it was Zacharias that says his name is John. And why is it John? Well, it was likely given to him by God himself, and so there's no discussion at that point. But Matt then talked about the fact that naming is something that's actually very important in the Bible and in a biblical worldview, even though we don't make much of it, and that it is an expression of headship and is an expression of dominion. And then he talked about the fact that that's why a woman takes her husband's name. And in our society, the humor of the fact that there are ladies who will say, well, I don't want to take my husband's name. I want to keep my own name, or they want to hyphenate it. They somehow want their own identity, which is also failing to understand God's call for both men and women. But what's interesting is that they keep their own name, their own last name. What name have they perpetuated but another man's name? They just simply kept their father's name. Part of the idea of that's this coming and taking of the name of your husband, wives, is that you are now expressing and showing who is your head. And whether that is popular today in our culture doesn't really matter. It is simply a way in which we express headship. And so one of the things I talk about in my premarital, and I'll even talk about in the wedding ceremony, is the fact that when I ask who is giving this daughter to this man, I'm not asking mom and dad to say that. I'm asking the father to say it. Because what is happening is that father, whether he knew it or not or was good at it or not, he was the head. He was the head of that household, and he has functioned as a head. And now as a head, he is giving his daughter to this man. And at that moment, something has happened that many people don't grasp, and that is the transference of headship. And now she has come under the headship of her husband, and it is for that reason that she also takes his name, and from that day forward is identified with that name. So this is what's happening here. Adam is naming these animals and he's expressing his headship. God's not telling them what to name them. He has given him that task because he is the one who is over all of creation and therefore he expresses it. So when you are an astronomer and you discover a new star, you get to name it. And you don't understand why you get to name it, but actually you get to name it. And the reason you actually get to name it is not because some committee somewhere in this world decided that you get to name it, but because you're head over that star in a sense. You're its discoverer, and therefore as a human, you have the right to give it your name or the name that you wish. So this is an act of dominion, it's an act of authority, and right away he begins to fulfill his calling in this world. But it's also important that as he does to note that, it's important to note that as he does that, he also becomes aware of one thing, and that is that he is alone, that there is nothing and no one like him. And this is why he begins to recognize, I need someone. But notice that the scripture twice says that he needs a helper. He needs a helper. Twice mentioned. Too often perceived as somehow a diminished role, though the Bible would never treat it in a diminished way. Only in a twistedness of sin and self-centeredness do we make it a diminished role. We treat it like a subservience or something of lesser quality, but it's not found in that term nor in the way it's used in the scripture. Now, at its very simplest use of the term, it means to help. I mean, there's nothing deep or mysterious in it. It just simply means to help. In fact, you'll see it used of kings who come over to Abraham and help Abraham fight a war. And they helped him, just like Lafayette and the French helped us in a major way in the Revolutionary War. They did not take a diminished role. In fact, there were oftentimes more French soldiers than American soldiers fighting the British. They had a very dominant role, but they were helping to accomplish it. But the greatest way to understand that this is not a bad term is the fact that it is used often of God himself, that he is described in the Old Testament as our helper. In fact, in the New Testament, it's a different word because it was written in Greek, not Hebrew, but who is a Holy Spirit, but a helper. And if we're going to think that somehow the third person of the Trinity is a diminished role, then we don't know our theology at all. But he has come and he is our counselor, but he is also our helper. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, quoting the Old Testament, the writer says that the Lord or Yahweh is my helper. Therefore, what is the result of that? I will not be afraid, for what can man do to me? The idea is that because the Lord, because Yahweh is my helper, I am safe, I am protected, I do not have to fear because I have the ultimate help on my side. Again, no idea in the Bible of this being a bad thing. So if that's you and you're like, what's up with this helper? You need to fight against the cultural preconceptions that are shoved down your throat every single day in this nation and push back with a biblical understanding. It's a good thing. So Adam's given this massive task. He requires someone to help him, to be with him. Speaks of the companionship as well. He was the one on the earth who had the task given to him to rule and subdue, but he was by himself. And another thing becomes obvious, that there are male and female animals, but there's only him, and all by himself he can't make babies, but he is commanded by God to be fruitful and to multiply. So how is this all going to be resolved? Now, all of this leads to a basic difference in genders. And I'm going to throw it out there. I'm not going to develop it. I want you to just think about it, though. And that is the idea of the orientation of the man and the woman and how we look at this world very differently. And we laugh about it and we make all kinds of jokes, some of them not funny at all, but we make them nonetheless about how different men think and how women think. In fact, men can get together and talk about their wives and how they have no idea what's going on upstairs in their wives' minds. And they'll laugh about it and they'll roll their eyes and they'll express their frustration. And you all know that about it because most likely at some point you've all done it. And yet, if you are also honest, ladies, you know that when you'll get together and you'll talk about your husbands and you will just wonder, does he have a thought? Right? I mean, it's like, what is going on? And we joke about that, you know, about the guys can go off golfing and the wife will then say, well, how was your game? And he's like, fine. Well, what'd you talk about? You've been gone for 5 hours if you're golfing with me because I stink. And you've been gone and they want to know, well, what did you and Pastor talk about? Just stuff. Well, like what? I don't know. Stuff. Right? And guys, most of you are starting to get irritated already. It's like, I don't know. We were just together, happy. You know, and yet girls can get together and they'll talk and they will talk and talk about all sorts of things. And then they want to tell you what they talked about and you don't want to know what they talked about, right? I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm just saying there are some basic ways in that we as humans function that are just different. And one of the reasons for this is built into Genesis 2, that you and I are all built in a specific way as a man or a woman. A man is by his nature built toward a task, and the woman by her nature, whether she knows it or not, is built toward helping. And this is why so many of the roles work themselves out even in society. Even though you can be in different positions of authority and responsibility, they are not performed in the same way. They're just intrinsic differences because of the way God has made us, and we don't even know it. By our hardwired natures, we just kind of play it out. Now, we have sin, so we also screw things up really, really well. But nonetheless, we are playing out the way that God has built us as men and women. So in verses 21 and 22, then, he's naming all these people. He finds, or animals, he finds he doesn't have a helper suitable for him. So now we look at the unique creation of man or woman, who's going to be named later on Eve. But it's important to know that she's not named Eve right now. Now, we see about the fact that he causes a deep sleep to come upon the man. Then it says that he took a rib and then he closed up the flesh. So I'm going to just quickly debunk something. He didn't take a rib. We don't know what he took. I mean, he may have. We don't know. The Hebrew is there is very vague. It just is from the side. Maybe he took a bit of your pancreas. Who knows? We don't know, and he doesn't tell us what it was. It was just from the side that he took, and then he closed up the place that he took it from. And from that, he fashioned the woman. And so don't use the argument that I've heard people say that, you know, women have more ribs than men, and that's proof of Genesis 2 is true. Well, actually, men and women don't have more ribs or one from another. And the reality is that even if it was a rib that was taken, just like if I cut my finger off and then I had my children, all of my children would not be born with one less finger, because the genetic structure still within us when we make a baby makes a whole baby, with the exception of situations, again, due to the fall of man. So don't try to say that. Men and women are born with the same number of ribs. In general, there's a plus or minus just due to variations, but that's the reality. I also would say this, because it always comes up, and it sounds good, but it's really not of any help. You know, the old statement of, well, when he made woman, he didn't take from the head of man so that she would rule over him, or the feet of man so he might rule over her, but he took it from the side so they might be together for all eternity. You know, that's nice, and it's very sweet sounding, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong about it. It's just not the point of the text. It's not what he's trying to teach here. Here's what he is trying to teach, and in fact, he does teach, and the Bible makes explicit. What is important for you to see is that she didn't come from the earth. Adam was made from the dust of the ground, but the woman was made from what? Man. And that's what's going to be drawn out in the scripture in a multitude of ways. She is inextricably linked to him, And that is important. So if you want to think about this, and you should, because Genesis chapter 2, especially this section, is incredibly important to what's going on in our nation right now, and how your kids, when they go off into college, whether they will remain in their faith or they will abandon it, it's going to be coming from this passage. And so it's really up to you to decide, do I believe this or do I not? Remember, the whole reason we're going through Genesis 1 through 11 was I decided that I needed to challenge all of you to really take a gut check and decide, do I believe the Bible as it is written or not? Because what's happened in the church today is alarming to me, where we are abandoning things right and left, and we're claiming it all as saying, well, let's just keep the gospel center. That's all that matters. And then we treat things as non-gospel issues or gospel issues. And if they're a gospel issue, they have value, but if it's not a gospel issue because of somebody's declaration, it has no value. And the result of it is that the Bible is being destroyed from the pulpits around this land. So I want you to ask yourself certain questions, and if you in your mind even right now are able to answer them, then and answer them properly, you will be light years ahead of many of your brother and sisters in this land. What is important is to carefully note the way that these two, Adam and Eve, are made, when they are made, why they are made, and for whom they are made. Let me say that again. The way they are made, when they are made, why they are made, and for whom. If you can answer those questions, and many of you can tick those off really quickly in your head, then let your mind run with that. Not right now, I want you to listen, but later, run with that. And you will come to certain conclusions that actually are life-altering for some. So now we have this woman, and I love the way it says in verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman. I mean, this is the most casual statement in the world, right? The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So in one fell swoop, all of a sudden a woman's made, she's alive, and she's now being brought to Adam. Now remember, Adam one day didn't exist, and the next day existed as a full-grown adult. Not like you and I, where we kind of have vague memories of, you know, when we were little, and we're not sure how old is our oldest memory, but, you know, all of that, we just kind of come into an awareness of our surrounding. Imagine Adam never existing, and then existing as a full-grown, intelligent male, unencumbered at all by sin. Then make him aware that he's all by himself. And then picture you're now a woman and you've just been brought into existence and you don't know anything. I mean, this is just the way things are. You didn't exist, now you exist. And the next thing you know, you are brought into the presence of the man and you both see each other for the first time. What is the response? It's very interesting that in verse 23, the thing that Adam is compelled to do is to sing. It's a song. It's a poem. And I think it's important that you note that because Matt made this point in his sermon last week about Zacharias. Remember that when his tongue was finally loosened, what did he do? Did he begin to read theology? Did he begin to quote scripture? No, he sang. It's a beautiful poem. And he pointed out that at the end of this, his song was twice as long as Mary's. What did Mary do when she heard of what was going to happen to her? She sang. There are times and places where the only thing that can make sense and the only way that you can express what's in your heart is not through prose, but through poetry, through song, through music. It's alone is what captures the emotions that are coming with this truth that is yours. That's why our time of singing, though it's not worship, it is an aspect of worship. This is worship as well. But it is an aspect that we ought not ever flee from. We need to sing. We are built to sing. And it's interesting, he wasn't taught to sing. Built into the human nature is song. Here's a guy who all he knows is what he knows. But he doesn't even know that he knows it. What do I mean by that? He's not, up to this point, we have no evidence that he's done any singing, but the moment he looks at his wife, he sings. It comes out of him unbidden, and it is a nature of the glory of what art is. And so he sings, and what he does, he says, this is my bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so what does he do then? He names her. This is where it gets important again. God does not name her. God named Adam. God did not name the animals. Adam named the animals. But when he sees his wife, it is not God who names her. It is Adam who names her. And he names her not Eve, but he names her woman. And it's simply the Hebrew word Isha, which is not really a name per se. It's a statement or a description of what he is looking at. He is Ish, which means man, and he is looking at Isha, his wife, his woman. He understands that she came from him, and therefore she belongs to him. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. Somebody that's fit for him, and it's good. So he is the one who is responsible for naming her. He identifies her in relation to himself, relationship to himself as woman, because she was taken out of man, and he understands she's part of me, and therefore she has of incredible value because she is part of me. So right now in the Bible, she is just known as woman. In fact, that's how you'll find it describing her and speaking of her in chapter 3. The woman is speaking to the serpent. The woman is talking to God. The woman is talking to Adam. It is woman. It is not a derogatory thing. It is who she is and what she is called. It's not until the end of Genesis chapter 3 that we hear him name her another name, and that is the name Eve. Now, that's basically what's happened. This is the narrative. This is the story. Now we know where woman came from. We know where man came from. And we know how they got together. And we understand some things. Now, Moses, who wrote Genesis, is one is now under the inspiration of the Spirit. He now is going to give commentary. So understand that verse 24 is nothing more than a commentary, a divine commentary of what he just wrote. So Moses writes, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now understand that the word Isha means woman, but it also means, in appropriate contexts, wife. And that's what you have here. The word joined to his woman is literally what it's saying. He shall be joined to his woman, but it's not just a woman or any old woman. It is his woman. It is his wife. And that is the context of what is being meant there. And so Moses looks at what's happened, and now he extrapolates from that, and he says that men are to leave their mom and dad, and they're to find and join with them a woman who is their woman, their wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it's a very practical application, and it's actually a huge application that is standard for humanity. Notice that it's the man, not the woman, who is to leave the parents. It's interesting, at this point, how many parents existed? None. None. But there would, because they're going to, shortly after sin enters the world, they're going to start cranking out babies right and left, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But at this point, it's just two people. But out of that, Moses still makes it clear that there's going to be a mom and a dad, and the man is to leave mom and dad and cleave to his wife. That's the standard. A man and woman become more than just a man and a woman, two individuals who happen to agree to live their lives together. That is not what the Bible describes it to be. Marriage is something that's mystical, it is magical, and it is massive in its impact upon what is happening, whether we grasp it or not. They are joined together in a unique relationship that makes them husband and wife. They're not just man and woman, they're husband and wife, expressed in the sexual union, but first expressed in a covenantal manner, and I'll explain that in a moment. It is by expressing a fidelity to that woman, and we'll see that, as I said, in just a moment. Finally, we have the statement that I find so sad, And that is, in verse 25, the man and the woman were naked, and they're not ashamed. And I say that for me, I see sadness, and it actually grows as I get older, because I see the cost of what sin really does. They're naked. And for us, that just saying that is kind of like weird, you know? And we talk about it, and we can make jokes about it. And if we're young and very immature, we giggle uncomfortably because it's like, well, who? He said naked from the pulpit. Who? You know? And it's just weird. But the reality is they were naked. No clothes. And they didn't know it. They didn't care. It wasn't an issue. There was such a purity in their innocence that they just enjoyed each other and they enjoyed the world that they were placed within. But it brings sadness because we know what Genesis 2 is going to tell us. And when sin enters the world, shame enters too. And so we see it with our grandchildren, Kim and I. We laugh at the, you know, we've seen most of them at some point run by us just completely naked. You know, charging, laughing, running from mom after she took the diaper off or whatever. And there is no shame. And most of you, if you've had your kids, you can tell similar story. You're like, hey, come back here. Get some clothes on. And they're looking at you like, why? You know, there is no shame in them. They're just so young. But it takes so little time before they become aware of the fact they're naked, isn't it? Becomes so little time before they become aware of things that aren't right. They don't even know why it's not right. They just know it's not right. I've got my oldest two are 6 and 5, and I'm already seeing shame play out in their lives. And it breaks my heart. It's what it is. I know it. I know why it is, but it breaks my heart. They're already embarrassed. They're already like, no. And it's just the reality of what we lost. And I will say it is also something that we look forward to on that day when all things have been made new and sin and death are cast into the lake of fire. Innocence to a degree we have no grasp of will be ours for all eternity. So, that's the passage. We went through it, and we see it. So what do we do with it? Well, the Bible does a lot with this passage, a lot. And in the New Testament specifically, it deals with this in various ways and harkens back to this passage that in ways that we need to understand. And so we're going to look briefly at three key passages where this chapter comes into play, and you need to see what the Bible says about them. So open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to a passage that has puzzled many a person, though it's not that hard to understand. What puzzles us is how do we get around it? In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the nature of head coverings. Now, I grew up in a church when I was little that the women all wore hats. And when they were at church, they always had to have a hat on. And I will tell you that the greatest and highest form of evil ever done to me was when my mother would force me to go with her to hat shops. And I, as a little boy, would have to sit there and tell mom whether I liked her hat or not as she tried 100 trillion of them on at a time. And you laugh, but then that means likely you never did that. And you don't know the horror of that. It's second only to being told that you have to come into the dressing room with your mom when she's going to try on clothes. And you're like, I don't want to go. No. And yet you had to because she was mom and you would get spanked if you didn't. But she would try those hats on and every woman had to wear their hat and it was proper and fitting. And it came out of this passage. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I want you to see, if you haven't read this ever, or maybe it's been a while, you can see how this might kind of irk people in our culture. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Why? For man does not originate from woman, but the woman from man. Now you can see right off the bat how this can puzzle people, but also flat out offend people today. Now when I was young, nobody really blinked at this, but a few decades have gone by, and now people would freak if they were to hear things like this. He has written right there for us, and Paul makes some very simple statements. I'm not going to teach on this passage. So if you're hoping that I'm going to explain to you the issue of head covering, you're going to be sadly mistaken, because I'm not. If you want me to, I will be happy to send you my sermon notes. I have preached on this passage, and I've dealt with this. If you want that, you can ask me, and I'll give you my notes, because it was done back when we did audio recordings on a cassette, and it's never been transferred onto online. So if you want to know how to deal with the passage, send me an email, go to our website. I have an email address there. You can send it and say, hey, send me those notes, and I'll send them. I don't want to do that today. I just want to deal with how this is informed due to Genesis chapter 2. Now, often the discussion here centers on, what do you mean by head covering? And so some of you, as I said, my mom, she wore hats when she went to church. Other places they wear, I call them doilies. I don't know what they are, but they look like doilies. And they put that over their head. Others wear shawls. I mean, there's all kinds of different ways that people will do it. And it's just a way for expressing obedience to this task and this responsibility. The problem is everyone wants to know about what do you mean by head covering, and they fail to understand that that's not the point of the passage. Verse 3 is the point of the passage, and if you were to diagram this, which I did, it's very, very obvious what is the point, and everything else is a sub-point. The point is verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. It's an issue of headship, not head covering. The head covering is a way of expressing that. So everything flows from that idea, but I want you to see how Paul develops his argument. So he talks about a woman and shaving her head and having her head uncovered or cutting her hair. And so the question is, what is he talking about that? Don't worry about it. Notice instead what Paul argues, or why he argues for this. In verse 7 and 8, he says, a man ought not to have his head covered. And now here's the point. Why? Since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. They have a different relationship to one another in the eyes of God and one another. It's that simple. Then he explains, what do I mean by that? Because have you just diminished the woman? No, it's just an issue of the order of creation. In verse 8, he says, the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Now, if you have the ESV, this is one of my problems with the ESV, even though everyone thinks it's God's gift to mankind. It's a good translation, but you'll notice that it says what? It does not say woman, it says what? It says wife. And they're making an interpretive decision there that this is talking merely about husband-wife relationships, when nowhere in this text is he talking about husband-wife relationships. It's something much broader than that. Should be kept man and woman. The problem is ESV can do no wrong, and so I sit up here and I tell you it's wrong, and you have to make a decision. Does Pastor Matt know what he's talking about, or do the translators of the ESV? I would argue with you that there is a lot of cultural pressure that was came upon them that they made that decision. It's better to see it for its simplest meaning, which is man and woman. Now, aside from that, he deals with the fact that the man, not the husband, the man was created first and then the woman. But then, knowing the fact that we're sinners and that we all always take something and run with it, and so men hear that and they're starting to think, see, hear me roar, I'm the man, you woman, I'm mad, and all the other folly that men can do. So he also then goes into verse 12, and he cautions men from having an arrogant attitude because they also forget the role of the woman, and it's an incredible high position. But I want you to notice what he focuses on. In verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. He reminds the man, look, you exist because of a woman, your mom, and she gave birth to you, and she nurtured you, and that's the only reason you exist. So before you start getting all high and mighty and thinking that you're something, you remember that the life that you have comes from the woman, not from the man. And this is a way that he cautions and protects a woman from taking something and running with it in an ungodly manner. So it's interesting, though, that he deals with childbirth there. Now, go to Mark chapter 10, and we'll look at another passage that deals with the nature of marriage. In Mark 10, Jesus and the Pharisees are having another talk, and as usual, the Pharisees are being jerks, and they're trying to get a figure a way to trap the Lord. And so in verse 2 of chapter 10 of Mark, he says, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And the reason was there was a massive debate within Judaism at that time as to what you could do and when you could divorce. And so they were trying to get him so that he would commit to this side or that side, and therefore they could begin to create division. And he turns it on him. He says, what did Moses command you? And in verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And there he quotes chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. And so he says, yeah, you're right. You're quoting from the law of Moses, and you're right. But the reason he did that was not because this is good, but because your hearts are hard. But let me tell you how it was originally designed and what God's plan and purposes for marriage is. And it's as simple as that. He made male and female, and a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And so then now Christ is talking. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. So he's emphasizing the oneness that comes in the marriage relationship. Now he makes application. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he completely ignores what they're trying to get him to commit to, and he goes to a much older, if you will, law, a much more ancient law, one that was there from the beginning, and that is God made man, God made woman, God put them together, and God said that when you join yourself with a woman, when you commit yourself to that one woman, you now are no longer two. Whether you think you're two or not doesn't matter. You're not two, you're one. And he says, therefore, no one is to pull that apart. Now you say, yeah, but we do it all the time. Yes, we do, but that doesn't make it go away. I just want you to see that now, when it deals with head coverings and headship and relationship of men and male and female relationships, he appeals to Genesis 2 for the Bible does for the basis of what we ought to think. When we deal with marriage and marriage relationship, Jesus appeals not to just ideas or thoughts or our feelings, but he appeals to Genesis chapter 2. The final one is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And this one you can get my sermons on. They're available online, so you can just go and download the notes or listen to them. So I'm not going to, again, deal with the details of the text. By the way, my teaching on marriage and divorce are also all available, so you can work your way through that passage and the many others that I go through. All of that's available to you if you so desire. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 12 through 14, Paul tells Timothy, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. And then he gives his reason. For this reason, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, again, I said you can get my sermon on this. I'll deal with this in detail there. So if you're like, what? You can hear all about it. But I'll tell you this, and I'll save you a lot of time. It's exactly what it says. There's no sneakiness going on here. There's no weirdness. It just is what it is, and it's saying what it says. And we don't have to know the Greek to know what's going on. What I want you to understand is this. Paul is not appealing to culture. Paul is not limiting this to certain women in Ephesus who are teaching bad things, and so they're not allowed to teach, and that's a common one. He's not limited in any way other than what does Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 teach? And in light of that, he says, these things are true, and they are a standard for the church. Now, the fancy term for it is a chiasmus or a chiasm. Some people call them chiasms, whatever flips your switch, as my dad would say. But the idea is picture an X, and you have A, and then follow that line down, and you have another A. Then you take the top of the X on the other line, and you got B and B. And it's just this crossing. And it's a very common way of writing in the Bible, especially. They're all over the place, and they help you understand the meaning. So he says, I do not allow a woman to do two things. They're not one. It's not authoritatively teach. It's they're not to teach nor to have authority over men. So they're not to teach men, they're not to have authority over men. Now, what is his argument? This is where the X comes in. The reason they're not to teach was the woman was deceived, not Adam. The reason that they're not to have authority is because the man was created first and not the woman. Like it? Fine. Don't like it? Fine. It doesn't matter. That's what it says. And this is why I'm saying to you, and I keep saying, I'm going to keep telling you all the way through all 11 chapters of Genesis, do you believe it? Do you accept that? Or are you somehow saying, yeah, but, and you're going to try to make it not say what it says. In Genesis chapter 2, it makes it very clear a certain order and a certain process of events took place, and the New Testament then treats that as authoritative than in the life of those who are believers. It's that simple and that easy to understand. So let's make some applications before we close out this chapter. From all of the stuff that I've just taught you, I can then say with no problem that marriage is not something that mankind creates or defines, but it is God who does it. So when we think about marriage, we need to understand it in light of how God has made it to function, and that is between one man and one woman, and it doesn't matter what our government says or any other culture says. No amount of examples in the Bible of men having multiple wives changes this. The reality is simply that when God made this happen, he made one man and one woman in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Man was alone, and God made for him just a single woman. And it was out of that relationship that children were to come. Marriage is a place given by God where sexual intimacy is to be expressed, and only there. It's only because of sin that it's shown in all the other ways that we manage to figure out to do it. In verse 24 of Genesis 2, it talks about where they shall be joined or cleave to one another. That term has a high level of intimacy. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word they chose to use to capture that cleaving or joining is one of faithful devotion. In other words, it's not that you're looking at a woman, guys, and you're thinking, I'd like to hook up with her for an evening. That's sin and a broken, twisted thinking. It is that a man looks at a woman and says, I'd like to commit myself to her. And then he does so. And out of that comes that sexual union and that sexual intimacy. But understanding how important then that is and how intimate that is. So marriage is always going to be first a commitment or a covenant, if you wish, of the man to the woman. That woman and no other is to be present in it. It then brings out of that heart covenant a physical joining in which the Bible then describes as one flesh. And again, all it's doing is in a very gracious and gentle way, in a subtle way, describing how the male and female anatomy are uniquely made for one another, and that's as simple as that. The biblical model of marriage then is one woman, one man, who make a covenant to be committed to one another, and finally to consummate that covenantal vow through the sexual union. Second, we can learn from what we've looked at today and over the last several weeks that men are called to leave their parents to find a wife. This means we have to raise our young men to think this way, especially now in this incredible toxic way of thinking that our nation has trapped itself in. You should be training your young men early to what they should want in a wife, what they should be looking for in a wife, how they are to be prepared to be a husband to a wife, and how to look and chase after a wife so that they do it in a manner honoring the Lord. Men should be pursuing a woman. They should not be chalking up marks on their bedpost. It is not a thing of glory for a man to talk about all the women that he had, even if it's as simple as how many women he managed to get to kiss him or anything else. It is his task and his call to honor his Lord and his parents in maintaining a purity of his own heart and his own body as he pursues after a woman who should be doing the same before the Lord as well. Now, I'm talking about all of this in the context of Christians. Men need to be men, and they need, and this one is a huge one, beloved, so hear me. Men need to learn to be men, and with this whole world of thinking in our nation, we're not raising up men. They're boys who never grow up. They're feminized, and they have to understand why then they push back in such a vile way. And that's what's happening, is that there's this pushback into this ugly idea of what a man is, rather than this glorious picture of a biblical man who is proud and delighting in his strength and all of the things that God has done for him as a man. But men, you need to learn to create a separation between you and your mom and dad. And mom and dad, you need to help him do that by kicking him out when it's time to kick him out. Now, I mean that in a nice way, but sometimes you have to do it in a mean way. But men need to learn to be men. And they need to be able to create a separation between them and their mom and dad, because their mom and dad will stick their nose where nobody has asked them. And mother-in-laws and father-in-laws will stick their noses into their marriage when nobody asks them. So all of you who were counseled by me in premarital, you all know the story about the camel and the tent, but I'll just bore you again with it. When you're married, you're going to find at times that your mom and dad or in-laws will decide they're going to stick their nose where nobody asks them to stick it. And men, your job is to cut it off every time it sticks its in, every time. And do it from day one. In fact, do it when you're starting to prepare for the marriage. When mom is freaking out because that wedding's not what I thought it should be and you should do this and that, you should stand between her and her daughter and you should look at her and say, look, This is how it's going to be. I'm sorry if you don't like it, but we're not getting married to make you happy. And just set those standards early. And trust me, if you'll do it then, you won't have to fight like you have to fight later on, because you let the camel get in your tent, and now you're wondering, how did it have babies? And why do we have a lot of camels in here? Because you let them in. Get them out. So chop that nose off. They will be mad at you, but that's okay, because you're going to make what? Grandbabies, and they want them. So you have the ultimate power over them. So you're like, go away, Mom. I love you, but go away. Dad, shush. Stop. Well, can we see the grandbabies? Are you going to be quiet? Yes. Okay. You're laughing. Can you imagine how many times as a pastor I've counseled people simply because their marriage is being torn apart because Mom and Dad can't keep their nose out of their household? You leave your mom and dad and you make your own home, men. Be proud of that. Don't be ashamed of that. Men, or mom and dad, when you see the boy who's now a man becoming afraid because he's made his own household and he's looking at you to fix his problems, don't fix his problems. Don't figure it out. Let him grow up. Let him work it out. He won't die. He may have to live in a cruddy apartment for a while, but that's okay. Third point, parents of boys, encourage them as they grow up and grow of age. Be wise parents to do everything in your power to equip them to do it well. Teach your four-year-old what it means to be a man at four. Encourage them to take risks. Encourage them to stand firm. Encourage them to be upset when they see injustice take place. Encourage that. We need men. We don't need wimps that can't stand firm. They should make leaving something to be desired and praise your son when he goes. Don't keep grabbing him and crying and making him feel guilty that he's going off on his own. It's right for him to go off on his own. Mom, dad, teach your sons and daughters what it looks like to be married well. Teach them to manage their household well. Each of them should endeavor to model their respective roles. So, Mom, embrace your calling rather than fight against it. Dad, embrace your calling. Don't fight against it, so that your sons and your daughters both can do this. Because you know what they're going to marry? Well, hopefully they'll marry someone like Mom. And you say, well, that's a little freaky. No, it's actually quite common. So let them want to marry someone like Mom, because what Mom is praiseworthy. Let them want to marry somebody like Dad, because they have seen faithfully displayed for 18, 20 years a godly man who is a godly husband. Let them see it. And for those of you who say, I didn't get that, I was cheated in my life. I didn't have a man or a woman who I call Mom and Dad who modeled those things before me in a God-centered, God-honoring way. Don't whine. Grow up. That just simply means that you live in a world of sin just like you are a sinner, and that God in His sovereignty has ordained that it stops with you. Have you ever thought of that? Instead of making excuses as to why you can't do this or that because you had a bad life, maybe it's because God has ordained that it begins with you, that a new path is made. Will you be the man that blazes a path that is a biblical path that your grandchildren will walk even though they don't know why they're walking it? Fourth, totally changes the subject. Clothing is a product not of creation, but sin. Now, why do I say that? Because people make clothing nowadays something that is their life, their love. I love clothes shopping. I like this. I like that. The only reason we have clothes, and there's nothing wrong with having clothes, I encourage it. It's also not wrong to have good clothes. But I understand the only reason that you have clothes is because sin came into the world. In other words, clothes function first and foremost for a purpose to cover, to hide our shame. And therefore, clothing is not designed to accentuate your sexuality. Clothing is by its very nature designed to cover you in modesty. Fifth, there is nothing closer in the human relationship than marriage. This is why it's huge for you to decide if you believe Genesis or not. God defines your marriage. And if you reject Genesis chapters 1 and 2, then you can't complain about anything. Don't try to tell me that marriage is man and woman if you're not going to take Genesis 1 and 2 for what it says. You have no basis for it. Understand that Adam can't marry himself because it's not good. God says it's not good for man to be alone. Adam can't marry an animal because no animal was fit to be his helper. Adam can't marry multiple wives, for God said he needed a singular helper. He can't marry another man because God said the only helper suitable for him is a woman. It really is that simple. It's that simple. So when we look at our culture, we have to weep. And in this little tiny corner of Christendom and America, my desire is that you weep and then you stand up, wipe your tears off, and you get to work. And you get to work to spiritualize the rebuilding of the walls of Israel. You start to rebuild the walls of a biblical culture. In your home, it's different. In your home, you have different passions, different goals, different reasons. And so that when people are watching your children, they wonder why they're different. Don't try to make your kids like everyone else, because that's not what they should be. They should be different. They're going to be different. Your home should be different. It should be the fragrant aroma of Christ and Him crucified. And it should be a one that then lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of the different ways that it will. How you spend your time, your money, how you treat each other, how you view each other, how you delight in your role as mom or dad. And as you suffer the consequences of what sin does in this culture and in your life, that you stand firm knowing that in Christ you are called to redeem your little tiny niche. Don't worry about what's going on with the rest of the world. Just worry about your family and redeem it in the name of Jesus Christ.